1 John 2:15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now this is a continuation of what we saw last week. If you remember last week, John was exhorting the believer to grow, to press on. If you are a spiritual infant, he says, press on to be that strong young man. If you're a strong young man, press on. Don't stop there. Press on to be a spiritual father. Now this week, he begins to deal with two areas that can hinder that growth. The world, that's what we're going to see today. That's verses 15 through 17. Next week, we'll look at, which should be interesting, the Antichrist, or the Antichrist that is in the world, verse 18 through 27. So this week, we're going to look at the world. Here's our outline. Three-part outline. It says, do not love the world. Then we're going to see the three entrances that the world uses to seep into our life that we've got to guard our heart against. And then a threefold reason to guard our hearts against those things of the world. So let's look at do not love the world. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, to apply that, we've got to understand what the world is and what it's not. First of all, it's not the physical world. It's not nature. It's not flowers and trees and oceans and rivers and golden retrievers. You can love golden retrievers. In fact, you should love golden retrievers. But this used to confuse me as a young believer. I used to think, I can't love Yosemite. Why? I don't get that. In reality, when you come to Christ, nature actually is more spectacular than ever, right? Because now you see the handiwork of God in it. Now nature is declaring His glory. So now I appreciate nature more than I ever have because I know the Creator. I see His fingerprint upon it. It's not talking about the world of humanity or mankind, for God loves man in a very intense way, doesn't He? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that world is humanity, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So what is the world then if it's not physical? The physical, like Yosemite and all those kind of things, or humanity. In the Greek, it's cosmos, and it's taken from a verb which means to order or to arrange. And so we would say that this world that John is talking about here is that world system that has been ordered and arranged to thwart the purposes of God. Now, who ordered it that way? Well, it was Satan, wasn't it? Satan arranged this system we dwell in, this environment we dwell in a way that resists God's purposes. Satan has custom designed, we could say, this anti-God environment that we exist in. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the god of this world. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So this is the environment that we live in, isn't it? I mean, you feel it. It's custom designed by the devil, the media, and just all of it. And it's custom designed to thwart the purposes of God on earth and to cool your love for God and to steal that effectiveness that you have for God. So John says, do not love the world. Now, what does he mean by loving the world? Well, it means do not love this environment that is designed to thwart God, that is anti-God. Don't love those kind of things. Do not embrace its attitudes, its values, or its ideals. William Law rephrased this verse, and I really like the way he rephrased it. He said, do not court the intimacy and the favor of the unchristian world around you. Do not take its customs for your laws, nor adopt its ideals, nor covet its prizes, nor seek fellowship with its life. It would be embracing anything in your life that would cause your love to grow cold for God. Don't do that. It would be allowing anything in your life that keeps you from doing the will of God. That would be loving the world. And that is exactly, like I said, what Satan has designed this world to do, this environment, to cool your love for God and to take away your effectiveness, to steal your passion for God so you no longer serve Him and make a difference in this world. So the Christian has to be very careful with this world. Now, while we're here with Christian in the world, let's do a little mini theology of the believer in the world. I've got 4 points of kind of our relationship with the world, what's happened to us with the world, what God has done and all that. We'll go through this real quick. First thing, the believer has been saved out of the world. That's Galatians 1:4. He died for our sins just as God our Father planned in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. So that's not saying we're taken out of the physical world, but it means we've been rescued out of that worldly system that loves sin and hates God. We've been rescued from that mindset, from those values. So the believer has been saved out of the world. Second, yet we are still in the world. That's John 17:11. Here's Jesus praying to his Father. And he says, and I am no longer in the world, but they, talking about the believer, are in the world. So we're still in the world, rescued from the moral pollution of the world, but we still exist with it all around us, don't we? Third thing, yet we are not of the world. I'll tie this all together in a second. John 17:14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. See that? The world hates Christ, and it hates those who follow him. Listen, we just got to accept that. Why do we always think the world should embrace us because we're Christians? The world has never embraced the Christian. What did Paul say? Paul said, here's a promise. All who live for Christ, all who really live a godly life will be persecuted. The world does not love the Christian who really lives for Christ, who really brings Christ onto the scene through their lifestyle. The world does not appreciate that at all. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. They're different than the world. They walk counterculture. They're revolutionaries in the world. So far as a Christian, you are saved out of the world, though you still live in the world. But even though you live in the world, you are not of the world. In other words, you are still here, but this world is not your home any longer, is it? Scripture calls us sojourners, exiles, temporary residents, one translation says, and pilgrims. That's who you are. My passport, I've got this blue passport that's all filled up with stamps, and it says that I'm a citizen of the United States, and that's only partially true, isn't it? My primary citizenship, the one I really care about, is I'm a citizen of heaven. That's Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. My king is not President Obama, it's Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be whoever wins in 2016. My king will always be Jesus Christ. He's the one I align my heart to, his values. Listen, this is why we don't feel at home here. Have you ever, right? I mean, do you really feel at home here? You don't, do you? It's because this isn't your home. There's something in us that longs for something better than this, that's homesick. Hebrews 13:14 says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We have no lasting city. We're pilgrims. Talking about Abraham in Hebrews 11:9 through 10 says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I love that. So Abraham wasn't all that concerned about comfort here. He understood that this life was short and temporal, and he was willing to live in tents and be a sojourner and travel on, never really settled down, roots. But he said, you know what, one day I will. I am going to live in eternity in the new city, Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. We saw that Sunday, didn't we? I'm going to be there for all of eternity. I can wait. I can serve God here, do whatever he says. I don't have to be comfortable. I'm not trying to make earth heaven. I will be in heaven soon. So saved out of the world, still in the world, but not of the world. One more. We are sent back into the world. John 17:18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Here is where the danger lies, right? Why we must be careful, why we must be alert, why we must guard our hearts constantly, because God has rescued us from the moral pollution of this world. He has broken the chains of sin, but then he sends us back into the world with a new set of values, with new marching orders, with a new power, the indwelling spirit, to live out those new values, to live out those marching orders. He sends us back into the world to reach the lost. He saves us, then sends us to the lost to reach them through us, and gives us the message to do that, which is the gospel. That's what Romans 10 says, right? Romans 10 says that we're responsible to tell the lost, to speak to the unbeliever. It says, how can they believe if you don't tell them? That's the responsibility of the believer. But here's the danger. The devil doesn't want a bunch of joy-filled ambassadors running around in his system, does he? And so what he does is he becomes very active. As we step out onto the front line and say, I'm going to make a difference here, he goes, well, I've got to stop that. And so what he does is he becomes active. He starts tempting those who have been delivered from the world, and he tempts them, what, to step back into the world, right? He tempts them to start compromising just a little. Listen, the devil doesn't mind how small the first compromises are. When he wants to devour somebody, he doesn't mind nibbling away with little compromises because he understands that those become bigger and bigger bites until the life is devoured. And so he'll start with just a little compromise. And you know, the example of that, just to show you how dangerous a little compromise is, it's Lot, isn't it? Remember Lot? Let me remind you of the story of Lot. The Bible tells us that Lot is a righteous man, or was a righteous man, but he wasn't careful. He let his guard down. What happened was Abraham and Lot were really blessed by God, and he increased their herds and increased their flocks. What they did is they had a space problem. They were bumping into each other. And so they decided the best thing we can do is we have to separate and get some more land. So Abraham tells Lot, he says, if you go north, I'll go south. You go east, I'll go west. It doesn't matter, Lot, you just choose, and I'll go the opposite way. We'll create some land here so that we can all get along. And so Lot looks up. He sees the well-watered plains near the wicked city of Sodom, even though Sodom was known for its wickedness. And that's the way he chooses to go. And so his first step down was this. He just drew close to the world. That's Genesis 13, 12 through 13. Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Here's that evil world system, isn't it? Men hating God, loving sin. Sodom was known for that, and still Lot moves right next to it. I'm sure he rationalized that. You know, I'm not going to live in Sodom. I wouldn't want to do that. I'm just going to move closer than I was. It just makes sense. I mean, look at the land. It's so well watered. And I have flocks and herds, and it just works out great. It's just a no-brainer. But I won't live in Sodom. Just buy it. One writer said he moved to the border and began to commit borderline sin. The very next chapter, Genesis 14, guess where Lot is living? In Sodom, right? He probably spent so much time there getting provision. Maybe his daughters went to school in Sodom. Maybe his wife is now taking aerobic classes in a Sodom gym. Plus all the good places for entertainment and the restaurants, they're all in Sodom. And so again, the rationalization. We're spending so much time here. Isn't it foolish to keep making that trip? The smart thing would be just to move in. Just to get a house here. Move into Sodom. I know it's wicked, but listen, we won't partake of any of that. We'll be fine. First step down, he moved close to Sodom. Second step down, he moved into Sodom. The next step down is tragic. He became a friend of Sodom. Genesis 19:1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So God is going to destroy Sodom. He's had enough of the wickedness. He says, you're done. But he wants to save Lot out of Sodom before he destroys it. And so he sends the angels. And the angels find Lot sitting right there in the gate of Sodom. The gate is where the city officials and other prominent citizens gathered to conduct community affairs. Lot is now an integral part of the city. Lot is now totally involved in Sodom and totally compromised. He is now so worldly. When God was going to destroy Sodom, Lot didn't want to leave. That's Genesis 19, 15 through 16. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Then verse 16, but he lingered. He didn't want to go. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. He escaped Sodom only because God's grace, only because God's mercy. He didn't want to leave. He was so caught up now in the life of Sodom. The final scene, if we were looking at a movie, the final cut would be to Lot, and he would just be in despair, depressed because of what his sin and his compromise had cost. His sin and his compromise, his worldliness, it just cost him so much. The angels warned Lot, And what Lot does is he goes and he warns his two son-in-laws about the coming destruction of Sodom. You know what they do? They don't listen to him. They laugh at him. Lot has been such a spiritual joke by this time that they wouldn't listen to him at all. Lot's decision to move to Sodom cost him his wife. Her heart was so gripped by Sodom and its lifestyle, she couldn't leave. Remember when the angel warned them all, don't look back or it'll cost your life, you'll perish. She looked back longingly and became a pillar of salt. The message there, brothers and sisters, is when you're rescued from the destruction of the world, the destruction that sin has brought, don't look back longingly at the world. That's the message. And Jesus points that out. Jesus' chilling words in Luke 17, 32 through 33, he just says, remember Lot's wife. Then he goes on and says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will keep it. Remember Lot's wife. She wanted to preserve her life in Sodom, and she lost her life. He's lost both husbands of his daughters by this point. He's lost his wife. Then his daughters, rather than being raised with godly standards, they're just so confused morally. Rather than trusting the Lord to continue on the family line, what do? Both of them get their own father drunk and sleep with him to become pregnant. What a tragedy. That's what worldliness, the little compromise that always starts. Listen, that kind of spiritual destruction always starts with a little nibble, doesn't it? A little compromise. So you go through shades of gray. You don't go from white to black. You go through shades of gray, subtle, 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 until you say, I can't believe I'm here. How did I ever get here? It was through a step, bunch of steps of compromise. We have the same thing, the example of this in Demas in the New Testament. He was a man like Lot who tried to love God and the world at the same time and thought he could pull it off. He was a co-worker with Paul in his first imprisonment. He was in the ministry serving with Paul the Apostle. That's Philemon 23 and 24. It says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Demas, my fellow worker. But watch what happens by the time Paul is imprisoned in his second imprisonment. 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas has abandoned me. He fell in love with this present world. What a tragedy. Demas has abandoned me. He fell in love with this present world. One time a co-worker with Paul, one time in the ministry serving the Lord, in love with the Lord, I'm sure. If Paul had him as a co-worker, he must have had a lifestyle that was just passionate for God, right? He tried to serve two masters, though, and the world, like a tractor beam, pulled him back in, and that's what usually happens. Scriptures give these living examples, shouting out the warning, guard your heart from the world. You can't serve God and the world at the same time. Matthew 6:24 says this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. If you have two masters, you have one too many. Jesus has to be our master, our primary passion. Matthew 6:19 through 21 says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now listen to this. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's radical. That should shake you up. That should shake me up. Where my treasure is, my heart will be also. If my treasure is worldly, my heart will be worldly. If my treasure is Jesus Christ, my heart will be spiritual. So I've got to guard what my treasure is. I've got to guard my heart. So guard your heart from the world. Now, John gives us three areas to check our lives to see if we're allowing the world to seep in. Three entrances the world uses to seep back into our life. Look at 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The desires of the flesh. The world appeals to the body and its desires, its cravings and longings. And there is nothing wrong with our body, is there? The body is neutral, but the enemy tempts us to satisfy those longings in ungodly ways. In other words, he wants to turn the normal desire for food into gluttony. He wants to turn the normal need for money into an idolatrous materialism. The normal God-given sexual desires, he wants to turn them into adultery, pornography, fornication. I like what William Barclay said about living according to the desires of the flesh. He said, it is to live a life which is dominated by the senses. It is to be gluttonous in food, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, unmindful of all the spiritual values, extravagant in the gratification of worldly, earthly, and material desires. The flesh's desire is forgetful of, blind to, or unmindful of the commandments of God. How important to keep the appetites, those normal appetites of our body in check, because our body is a master at producing idols out of those things which are lawful, which are normal. It wants to take it to the extreme and produce idols that then steal our heart from God. That's what our flesh wants to do. And we have to be careful with that, to master our flesh and not let it master us. So here's the first place you want to check to see if you've opened the door to the world. Have I taken some normal body appetites and have I allowed my flesh to master me there? Take it into inordinate desires that aren't pleasing to God. Be careful there. Second one is the lust of the eyes. Man, how important is this one to watch in today's society, huh? How important to control what we allow through our eyes. The devil knows how powerful what we see can be, how quickly it can steal our joy and our power. The movies we watch, the TV shows we watch, where we go on our computer and our phone. This is the most famous fall, probably in the history of man, is what? David and Bathsheba, right? How did that start? By David looking where he shouldn't look. Look where it led. It led to murder. David put his whole kingdom on the line because he simply looked where he shouldn't look, and he gazed upon her. Be careful what you allow yourself to see. Listen, the biggest problem in the church right now, you know what it is? Pornography. I was reading statistics. 55% of the men in church visit porn sites regularly. That's just a statistic. I talked to a youth pastor with a big youth group once, and he said, I asked my kids to be honest with me. He said, how many of you have been on a porn site on your phone in the last month? He said, every one of them raised their hands. It's absolutely destroying the church right now. Listen, there are so many in the church sitting in the gates of Sodom. No wonder the church is so weak. No wonder. Man, let's pray for repentance in the church. Pray for renewal. Pray for a holiness to come back into the church again. Or it's just going to stay weak and ineffective. I'm talking about church corporate. This was a statistic that was taken in the church in general. So have you opened this door to the world? You know, are you looking at things you shouldn't? And listen, this is just not a man problem anymore. This is a lady problem too. Close those doors quickly because that will take you where you don't want to go. Next one is the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. ESV says pride of life. This is, and the boasting of what he has and does. Means the empty display of life. Vain boasting of one's lifestyle. Living to impress other people. Needing bigger homes, bigger cars, more stuff so people will think that we're better than others, that we're better than them. It is the lifestyle of hell that is caught up in exalting ourselves, right? It's the way Satan is. It's his mindset. Listen, thinking only about me, thinking only about my needs, how I look to others, owning this or that so they'll be impressed. Thomas Merton said this, great quote, to consider persons and events and situations only in the light of their effect upon myself is to live on the doorstep of hell, to live a self-centered life. It's all about me, is to live on the doorstep of hell. That's hell's lifestyle. Jesus warns us about this self-exaltation, Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus wasn't just saying, you know, do as I say and not as I do there. That's exactly how Jesus was, isn't it? Philippians 2:5-7 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The devil exalts himself. He desires the admiration of others. He wants to be the center of attention. The devil would be that guy who can somehow steer every conversation around to what he's accomplished. Jesus made himself of no reputation, and he came and chose to serve others. He says, now you act the same way. Check yourself here. Is this pride of life a part of your makeup? Listen, if it is, deal with it. That's some way that allows the world to seep into your heart and weaken you, and you won't grow. So these three ways can open our life up to the ways of the world that we must guard ourselves against. The cravings of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's a great checklist. As I was studying this, I was just going down this checklist, and I saw areas in my life. Well, I've got to change that. Lord, I've got to change that. That can't continue on. I see now that it falls in one of those categories. Lord, so I've got to change that. What a great checklist to run your life through, because those are the entrances of the world back into your life, and you must be careful there. Now, John gives us a threefold reason, or we could say logic, why we should be serious about all this. First thing is, love for the world and love for God are incompatible. Look at verse 15 again. Go back there. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love this system that is designed to dishonor him, this system that hates him, that loves sin, that loves what he hates and hates what he loves, how can we love him? That's incompatible, isn't it? How can we love that which hates him? To me, it's just unthinkable. It's unthinkable to John. It is this system, when you think about it, it is this system that produced that hatred, that spit upon Christ, that beat him, that mocked him, that ripped his flesh apart. That's the system, isn't it? How can we love the system that did that to our Lord? The system that murdered him. So the first reason we shouldn't love the world, it is incompatible with loving God. It just makes no sense at all. Let's move to the second reason we should not love the world. Because the world and the things of the world are passing away. Verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires. The world and all of its anti-God values are temporal. How foolish to set your hopes to devote all your energy to something that is coming to an end, and I think soon. Everything man has worked so hard for, all his idols, will one day be destroyed. Either by the grave at death, they will all be ripped from him, or when Jesus says, that's enough, and he recreates this world. Everything burns up, and he recreates a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to lose it all. There's nothing in this world we take into the next world with us. If I told you a bank was about to go out of business, would you still deposit all your money there? Well, if you're a fool, you would. Yet that is what people do in the world all the time, don't they? Put all of their energy, all of their resources, all of their finances into the temporal things of the world. Listen, let me tell you this. This world is going out of business. And so if that's all you're doing is investing in this world, that's a foolish investment. That's not wise, is it? Paul tells us how to handle this world and its possessions. Listen to 1 Corinthians 7:29 through 31. Now let me say this, dear brothers and sisters, the time that remains is very short, so husbands should not let marriage be their major concern. So you put Jesus above your wife. The wife puts Jesus above the husband, right? He's first in everything. Verse 30, happiness or sadness or wealth should not keep anyone from doing God's work. Those in frequent contact with the things of the world should make good use of them without becoming attached to them. Those in frequent contact with the things of the world should make good use of them without becoming attached to them. For this world and all it contains will pass away. In other words, keep a light touch on it. Don't let your heart become attached to these things of this world. Put God above them. God is more important than them. Make good use of them. What does that mean? It means use them for the kingdom too. Make sure you're making those spiritual investments. Laying up your treasure in heaven. Make smart investments that will last into eternity. Now, Paul tells us in verse 17 at the end there where those smart investments would be or should be. It's the permanent nature of the will of God, he says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So let's read the whole verse. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Here's where you want to focus. Here we see who will go to heaven. Who's going to go to heaven? It's those who do the will of God, isn't it? Matthew 7:21. John is just repeating what Jesus has said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's who's going to heaven, those who do the will of God. Here we see who is making wise investments. The man who does the will of God doesn't lose all he's pursued in life. God was his pursuit, so when he gets into heaven, the object of his desire will meet him there. Plus, all of those investments, he's just storing up treasures, or she, just storing up treasures in heaven that will be waiting for them. The grave's not going to take any of those. This is the wise investment, isn't it? This is just sound business sense, isn't it? Lay up your treasures where they'll be waiting for you, where they're not going to be taken from you. So John exhorts the Christian to pursue the right things, to love God with all their heart, and to turn away from anything that is cooling that love down. That's worldliness. What is worldliness? We could just make it this simple. Worldliness is allowing anything that cools your love for Jesus Christ down. John says, guard your heart from the beginnings of compromise. Toy with the world. You become a friend of the world. Listen, eventually you'll fall in love with the world. To be a friend of the world is to become cold towards God. It's to become ineffective. Nobody can serve two masters. Listen, if you give your heart to the world, you will turn away from God. Isn't that what that scripture said? You will automatically turn away from God if you turn to the world. You can't serve both. It's one or the other. If you have, like I said, two masters, you have one too many. So last week, John says grow. This week, he says you can't grow unless you deal with the world correctly, unless you see its dangers and guard your heart from it. Take that checklist and run your life through it and say, am I allowing the world to seep in anywhere through the cravings of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? 1 John 2:15, let's just read it again real quick. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. All right, Father, I do thank you for your word. I know these are not easy words. But Lord, I do thank you that right now, you're speaking to us about holy things. Lord, out of love, you're trying to draw us away from the world, closer to you, to where we'll have true joy, true satisfaction, and true contentment. Lord, help us to divorce our hearts from this world and all of its just the junk that we grab onto, the idols that we cling to, the lies we believe from the devil that tells us that these things are going to bring lasting satisfaction and contentment. Lord, help us to think correctly. Help us to make investments into those things that will last forever. Lord, to lay up our treasures in heaven, not on earth, so that our heart follows our treasure, so that our heart becomes spiritual, caught up in you, saturated by you. Oh God, help us not to be worldly, Lord. Help us to guard our hearts. Set us on fire, Lord. Put a passion in us that you would be that primary pursuit in our life. Lord, get us ready for the end times, for what's coming on. Lord, you said, if we can't walk with the footmen, how will we ever run with the horses, Lord? We've got to get ready. And Lord, help us to take this seriously. In Jesus' name, amen.